That's page 979 in the Church Bibles. It's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 down to 9. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Let me pray for God's help as we turn to this passage. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word through the book of Ephesians. Thank you for what we have learnt so far. Thank you for the reconciliation and the new life that you give us. And we pray now that by your Spirit we might be able to understand more of how it is that you want us to live in obedience to you and in joyful praise of your name. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a children's song that some may be familiar with, I don't know, but that we sing sometimes in our house, and it's entitled, Jesus is the Boss. Now, for some, that might instantly evoke a song. I'll read you some of the lyrics. I won't put you through the pain of listening to me sing the lyrics, but it goes like this. Jesus is the boss of the fishes in the sea. Jesus is the boss of the birds in the trees. Jesus is the boss of the apes and chimpanzees, and Jesus is the boss of me. He says, stand, I'll stand. He says, walk, I'll walk. He says, sing, I'll sing. Tra-la-la. I'll listen when he talks, because Jesus is the boss of the fishes in the sea. And so it goes on. Hopefully the point is fairly plain. The idea being it's a children's song and makes the point pretty simply. The point being, Jesus is the boss. And in many ways, it's a lovely song. We like singing it to the boys. And it's simple, but enormously important. Very important to underline that simple truth. Namely, that we are not our own. We're not our own, but that we belong, body and soul, to God. And because we belong, body and soul, to God, therefore, Jesus is our boss, our master, our king. That is who he is. And so in many ways, I'd like to say, when we come to this passage, verses 1 to 9, those four words, Jesus is the boss, is a very integral part of this passage. In fact, it forms that crucial basis for the passage, which is speaking of obedience, and particularly obedience to Christ. So I've got some slides to go along with us. Obedience to Christ is something which I think is very important for us to see as the kind of the backdrop, the context, the way in which everything else is played out. There are a number of instructions in it to certain people. We'll come on to them, but we need to set the scene to begin with. Where do we see this? Well, Paul is giving instructions in this part of the letter. The first half has been very much underlining identity, and then from chapter 4 onwards, moving on to some more instructions. And he's been speaking to the people of Ephesus, or Asia Minor as a general area. And one of the phrases he's already used that we began our service with is to refer to the household of God. So he's talking to the household of God. And here, from 5:22 down to the end of 6:9, it's in something of a kind of section referred to as a household code. And there's something similar in the book of Colossians as well. But here we are in a household code, and it addresses specific individuals within the household. But I also want to set that context to see that actually we're all in the household of God. It's not just talking about the four walls with mum and dad and children exclusively. There's a bigger picture going on. But I just want you to have a glance over the passage to see where I'm getting this focus on obedience to Christ? Well, it's because of this phrase, in the Lord, or of Christ, and Christ in Christ, these kind of phrases that keep coming up. So in verse 1, he speaks of doing this instruction in the Lord. We're to obey in the Lord. Verse 4, there's an instruction given, but it's connected to the instruction of the Lord. Verse 5, we're told to obey. Well, how? Well, as you would Christ. Verse 6, we're as bondservants, or another word for that is slaves, but we are to do the will of God. Verse 7, we're doing these things as to the Lord. As to the Lord. Verse 8, receiving from the Lord. There is a connection there with the Lord. And then verse 9, as he brings things to a close, he speaks of the Master who is yours in heaven. So just throughout it, there's this recurring drumbeat of being in the Lord, in Christ, obeying Christ. That's the bigger picture that's going on. It's not quite behind the scenes, but we need to be clear on that being the context for the instructions which are laid over the top. A little bit like last week, we were thinking of Christ and the church being the context in which wives and husbands are to relate to one another. Well, here, Jesus being the boss and us obeying Christ is the context in which other relationships are to work themselves out, other instructions and other contexts as well. So hopefully then, as we're looking at this passage, we're going to see something of how important it is to Paul that we understand our identity rightly, our identity with Christ, and therefore allow that to influence how we relate to others. Jesus is the boss, and every Christian is called on to obey him, though that might look different in different relationships at different times. The headline still being, we are all to obey Christ. Last week, as I said, we heard about Christ and the church, and that shapes the marriage of a husband and a wife. And we said then that just if we're not right now in the situation of having a husband or a wife to relate to, doesn't mean that there's nothing for us to learn from this. And I think that would be my plea again in this week, not to think, well, I'm not a child or a father at the moment of children in the home. I'm not a slave and I'm not a master. Well, what is there for me? I'd say let's keep listening to this and see how these principles apply to all of life. But here Paul is moving sequentially through the home. You could sort of think of it as concentric rings slightly. In the nuclear family, if in verse 22 we started with wives, 25 of chapter 5 we moved on to husbands, well now he keeps going. And he relates to four different groups or types of people. And he addresses them in two pairs. You probably saw as we read through. We've got children and fathers, and then we've got slaves and masters. And all of the ways that he's speaking to these individuals, these four types of people, I want to keep saying is based upon the relationship between God and his son Jesus and his people. So us, his saved children in his household, dictates that relationship. But let's see how this works out. First of all, let's dive into children in verses 1 to 3. So obedience to Christ, what does that look like for, specifically here, children? Well, first question to ask perhaps is, well, who counts as a child? What does children mean? In one sense, we've all got parents, so we're all children, yes. In another sense, we're all children of God, yes. Here, I think he is speaking slightly more narrowly to children in the home. Children that seem to be old enough to be able to hear these instructions and to heed them, but still living in the family home and under the authority of and within the walls of the family home. So perhaps we could guess up to the age of kind of mid to late teens. From young up to mid to late teens. That's who he's addressing when he says children. And what is the instruction? Well, it's short and clear, as Paul often is. He says, obey your parents. Obey your parents. Which is a word that he has chosen to use in contrast to wives that I mentioned last week. A stronger word rather than just submit. Again, he could have just said submit, but he chose obey here. So it suggests that children are to follow the instructions of their parents. Now, that wouldn't have come as much of a surprise to Bible reading people of the day. That much has been clear throughout the Old Testament. That's not a surprise. It's not a new thing. Oh, suddenly, children, you need to start doing what your parents say. And in fact, in much of Roman culture of that day, many parents listening in on this from their Roman cultural background may well also have been nodding their heads vigorously. Yes, yes, children, take heed. You need to be obeying your parents. They might have been nodding and agreeing. But I want to say, like last week, Paul is not simply spotting something in Roman culture that looks like a good idea to adopt and to say, ah, yeah, that seems to be working well for some of these people. Let's take that. How do we know that? Well, because in that statement I only read half of, it says, obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord. A very crucial and important extra step in that. Why? Well, for this is right. So the motivation and the reason is not just to bring about a respectable or an easy life for the parents, much as they might want it to be. It's not just because parents say so and therefore whatever they say must be done. Rather, he's referring it back to the Lord and the rightness or wrongness of any given action. So he's saying it's how God has established the world, it's what Jesus wants, and it's what God is instructing us to do. It's what God is instructing children to do, which therefore means, after the comma, it is right. So it's the morally right thing to do for a child to obey their parents. The other side of that coin, it would be the morally wrong thing for a child not to obey their parents. Which in some ways you think, well, that sounds quite strong, doesn't it? But that's why I think in verse 2, he goes on to root this instruction all the way back into the Old Testament to say God has designed families to work this way. He says, go back to these Ten Commandments. We see something of God's moral law coming through the Ten Commandments. And it's the first of the Ten Commandments. We've looked at them before, but the first relating more to society around, community around, family around, rather than the vertical attention to God. And that comes even before do not murder. I've got my numbers right. So it's obviously an important thing of God to put it there in the Ten Commandments. And the motivation that comes with it is that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So it's a motivation that goes with it that says obedience to parents is an inherently good thing. It is the morally right thing to do, and it will bring about its blessings with it. It will bring about a right relationship to parents and a right relationship to others in society. That said, the child might be sat there thinking to themselves, well, what if my parents just don't have a clue? I know far better than my parents. They think they know what's best for me, but surely they don't. I don't really want to do anything of what they say. Is that all right? Is that a good enough reason to say, well, then fine, you don't need to obey, it's okay? Well, no, I think I'd just like to point out that there aren't caveats here. There aren't lots of extraordinary circumstances. We could apply what we said last week as well to say if a parent is asking a child to do something which goes against God or is sinful, well then yes, God's priorities do need to come first. But I think this is an assumption that the parents are parenting in a way that isn't causing them to literally go against God. And so unless it's something like that or it's something abusive, which again is a reason not to just go ahead with it as a child. But those caveats aside, there aren't other excuses that say, oh, well, if you just don't feel like it, you don't need to. This is Paul's instruction. This is God's instruction. But as I said earlier, maybe it was the listeners, might have been the Jewish readers of the Old Testament, might have been the Roman converts, that when they heard, children, obey your parents, they were sat there vigorously nodding their heads. Well, perhaps it's to them that Paul now turns and addresses, particularly the fathers. So we get there in verse 4. Verse 4, we now look to see what obedience to Christ looks like for fathers. Obedience to Christ for children looks like obedience to parents. What does obedience to Christ look like for fathers? Well, he turns to fathers as the leaders, the head of the household, which is something that we thought about last week when we were thinking about husbands. And it seems, though, fair to assume, along with the whole of the rest of the scripture, that this is not excluding mothers. This is not saying this is only for fathers, but this is for fathers to take the lead on. Why do I say that? Well, I think mothers are to be involved in the instruction of children. Proverbs 1:7, well-known words, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The very next verses say this: "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." So mothers are to be involved in the teaching and the instruction. But Paul's focus here, verse 4, is towards fathers. And what is his instruction? Which, do not provoke your children to anger. This might have been the point at which the Roman culture of the day stopped nodding their heads quite so vigorously and started scratching them instead. Do not provoke them to anger. Well, why not? If I'm the father, why not? It's just a method of parenting, isn't it? Gets the job done. But Paul is speaking to them, and he's got something quite different to say to this perhaps strong and dominating father figure of this Roman patrician paterfamilias kind of idea that we talked about last week. So he's saying, no, don't be provoking them to anger. Do instead, what's the alternative? Verse 4, the second half, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So instead of provoking them to anger, the children this is, he's saying, no, you should be nourishing them and caring for them, bringing them up to know the Lord. So who might this be applying to? I mean, we're not back in Rome, but today, perhaps think of the worked up father on the football sideline, shouting at his child to get on with it, to shoot, to pass, to work harder. Why aren't you capable of being a better footballer? Come on, work more. Maybe it's that kind of attitude that we see from a father figure. But the sort of father may well sort of self-justify himself and justify his provocation with saying, well, I just simply want the best for them. I want to get the best out of them. Well, no, again, Paul doesn't put caveats in like that. But I don't think it's just the sort of slightly aggressive father on the sideline. I think we see it in church, don't we? It is possible, and I feel the temptation to it as a father, to lean towards being that overbearing disciplinarian, the father who expects perfection straight away, who wants perpetual and instantaneous obedience from children, and ends up exasperating or aggravating the children by being overbearing for every little mistake that they make, with constant corrections and rebukes, and don't do this, and don't do that, and don't do the other. Which, I think here, we see is something that just leads them into being exhausted, aggravated, provoked to anger, yes, but also sort of exasperated and getting their heads down. They just think, well, I can never get anything right. I keep getting told off. What's the point in trying? I'm just no good. I'm no good at being a Christian. I'm no good in this family. I just want to give up trying to please my father. Which is a sad situation to see, and yet I think it's that sort of thing that Paul is trying to steer fathers away from here in a tangible way. So Paul says to fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So that's the alternative. It's not the overbearing disciplinarian on the child. No, it's the father that wants to bring them up and wants the word to bring them up. God's word to bring them up. And you see there the word to bring them up. It's the same word as nourishing that we see elsewhere in Scripture. So the picture is of feeding, caring for, giving good food, helping them to grow in a healthy manner with healthy relationships. It's what husbands are to do for their wives. It's what Christ has done for the church. That's the same word that has been used in verse 29 of chapter 5. Talking to husbands, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. That's the same Greek word down here as fathers bringing them up in the discipline. So it's a picture of nourishment and cherishing children, cherishing the hearts, cherishing the souls of children. Hang on, some might say, and maybe back then they might have said this, we might say it today. Surely a child needs boundaries. Surely a child needs correction and direction. Surely that's essential for a child. Are you just saying let them do whatever they want? Well,
No, keep looking at those verses. Bring them up in the
discipline and the instruction of the Lord. There are boundaries to be laid down, to be sketched out. A child does need correction. A child does need instructing. But you see, that is how we nourish them. That is how we cherish them, by telling them the truth. What is real reality? What is right? What is wrong? What is loving? What is unkind? What is honest? What is not? So long as they are principles, instructions, disciplines that we find in God's word, rather than just our own preferential ways of doing life. We find the instructions everywhere throughout Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 is a well-known one. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. So we are to bring up children as fathers in the Lord to know these things. So yes, there's lots of times that we can spend with our children teaching them to do many things, riding a bike, tying shoelaces. Yes, they're helpful. But Paul does just keep pointing us back and saying there is a lesson plan. There is a curriculum already provided for you in the Bible. But do we also see here that Paul is not simply talking about content? He is talking about manner of delivering this teaching and instruction. Because in our sinfulness, it is even possible to teach the Bible in an overly demanding, overly strict way to children that ends up provoking children, making them think, oh, I can't remember that truth or that verse or this reference or whatever it might be. No, here we're told to bring them up caringly, nourishingly, lovingly, nourishing discipleship in their lives, their young lives and their young souls. It's a wonderful picture of fathering, and it's beneficial as well in a circle, in that when we act like that as fathers, well, then the children are helped to obey. It's so much easier to obey when we have a father like that. It's easier for children to obey earthly fathers who act like this and earthly fathers who act like their heavenly father. Again, it's out of obedience to Christ, it's out of obedience to our own father that fathers in the room are to love and nourish and cherish their own children. Just to mention, though, and to make the point that in this room, there may well be here people that have done the fathering through life and perhaps looking back on life. And I'm in the midst of it at the moment with the boys. And so in many ways, I see every day ways in which I fail to do this well, fail to do this adequately, fail to live up to God's standards. And in some ways, I can think to myself, well, tomorrow I'll start again and try a little better. But for those perhaps that are at the end of that journey looking back, perhaps that can be hard, thinking back over the ways in which we have done parenting. Well, for all of us here today, I do need to remind us of God's grace. There is so much grace from God. We all fail in so many of these ways. And this, a passage like this, all it does is exposes our sin in so many different ways, with the intention of pointing us to Christ, to say that it is Christ who forgives us, who washes us clean. And God knows his sheep. They are his sheep. So don't despair. Don't feel burdened by this. And yet let's let it motivate us as fathers that are in the room and want to put this into practice. And those of you that have had the wisdom, the experience of those years of parenting, particularly fathering, pass it on. Let people know, encourage, get alongside, pray for those that are currently doing it. So there we have children and fathers. How does this work out? We then move on to another area, bond servants, verse 5. Another way of saying it is slaves. So we're thinking the Roman household back then, with father and mother and children and some slaves or bond servants in there as well. And what is Paul's instruction to them? Well, obey your earthly masters. Obey. Like he said to children, he's saying obey. And that's obedience from slaves to masters, which immediately should cause us to slow down a little bit and recognize that, yes, here in Scripture, Paul is making mention of slavery. And sometimes, as soon as that word is mentioned, some people might put a hand up and say, hang on, hang on, hang on. Is this one of the passages where Paul is ending up justifying the practice or providing a justification for the mid-Atlantic slave trade of the 16th and 17th century? When the word slavery is mentioned, that might be something that comes to mind very quickly, which is something of a hot potato discussion at many points and around the world. In short, I want to say no. There is nothing here which Paul is saying that would justify that kind of treatment of other people in the mid-16th and 17th century at all. There is much more that could be said to describe what sort of bondservant or slavery Paul is specifically referring to here. We don't have time to go into all of it, but if it was something that anybody wanted to talk to me about, please do come and grab me afterwards, and I'd love to give a little bit more of an explanation as to what's happening behind the scenes here. But the advice given is the main thing that Paul is speaking about here. And what is that advice? Well, verse 5, obey your masters. Elsewhere in Scripture, Paul does say, look, as slaves, if you have a chance to come about your own freedom, then go for it. But here he says, well, if you can't, what you're to do, if you're stuck as a slave or bondservant for whatever reason it is that you are in that position, then the instruction is simply to obey your masters. But how are they to obey their masters? Because again, when Paul says obey your masters, the Roman individual, the Roman convert, sat in the room might again start nodding and saying, oh yes, that's a good one, yep, slaves, they need to be obedient, slaves, listen up to this obedience. Well, no, it's not quite as simple as that. The question is how they are to obey. With what attitude are these slaves to obey? Because the normal attitude of slaves back then, so I read, may well have been one of a sort of resentful, potentially lazy being a slave, a sort of least effort sort of obedience. Yes, they would do what they're told because they had to, but they didn't like it. They were sulking. They were resentful. They worked hard when the master was around, when the master was right there in front of them, but they lazed around when he wasn't. That was perhaps something more of the norm for being a slave in those days. But that isn't to be the Christian way, Paul is saying here. He's addressing these slaves and says, yes, you are still to obey, but here's how you're to do it. And he actually gives quite a number of ways. Do you see there? Verse 5, this is how they're to do their obedience. They are to do it with fear and trembling, with a heartfelt sincerity. Verses 6 and 7, he goes on, it's not even supposed to just be an external show or a veneer of obedience. It's supposed to be heartfelt, with pure motives, especially behind the scenes, especially when you're not being watched over. And then in verse 8, he says that you should be doing it even without an expectation of instant reward. The work they do might go entirely unnoticed by a master. It might be behind the scenes. It might never even be acknowledged. But it's still the right thing to do and the good thing to do to work heartily. Why should a slave work in that way? Why should a slave work their socks off without much seeming reward if there's no one to impress and no one to even acknowledge what they've done or say well done? Because they might still be tempted to think, surely the path of least resistance is a savvy choice as a slave. That way I put in minimal effort. Well, savvy it might be, but godly it isn't, I don't think Paul would say. Why? Well, because it comes back to our relationship with Christ. That's where Paul goes in here. Verse 8, whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether a bondservant or free. There's many parts in here which refer back to Christ. Verse 5, as you would Christ. That's how you're to do it, as if you're serving Christ. Verse 6, as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God. Verse 7, doing it as to the Lord, not just to man, receiving it back from God. So there's that connection again, and hopefully we see that here in this passage. It's all about obedience to Christ. So the slave is being called upon to obey their earthly master. Why? Well, because Christ exists, because they're in a relationship with Christ. That's to be the motivation to work rightly. Now, at first, it might seem a little distant, mightn't it, as we sit here this morning thinking slavery, yes, 16th, 17th century, no, go way further back. Well, it's very distant. You know, we're not in slavery today. Well, aside from the fact that apparently there are currently 27 million people around the world designated as being in a relationship of slavery in one way, shape or form, 27 million people, many of whom may well be Christians. And so for them reading these verses, that's a challenge of an application in the situation that they're in. Not that it justifies it at all, but it could apply immediately to them. But I would want to just expand the application of this to say that I think it is true that modern day employment, though very different, can sometimes end up working a little like some of the forms of slavery once did. People are contractually obliged to an employer to give them your time, your effort, your energy, and sometimes with very little reward and very little appreciation. It's been said, I can't remember where, but one of the modern equivalents of the slave's ball and chain is the mobile phone with internet access and email all around the clock. It's a picture which in some senses may feel all too real, all too raw. Yes, I do feel like I'm constantly at the beck and call of an employer. Now, yes, it is very different. I'm not trying to say that these two things are equal, but the principle surely still applies. Because it's how we go about our work. It's how we go about our obedience with respect, with sincerity, with honesty, with integrity, with consistency. That surely still applies. And it's still hard to do that in this day and age when so many other employees will do the opposite. You can imagine a group of slaves and half of them, three quarters of them, all of them bar one Christian saying, no, I'm not going to work hard in that way. And the one Christian having to say, no, I'm going to do the job properly and I'm going to work hard. Why would they? Well, again, we come back to this relationship with the Lord. Christians are always to be countercultural, to be the best employees that we can be with our attitude and our motivation. Not to please men, that's not why Paul is saying we should do these things in these verses, but because we're pleasing God. We're seeking to please God, and that makes all the difference when it comes to work. So slaves are being called to act in this way because it's how they're to obey Christ, to please Christ, because Christ sees in every single circumstance, because Christ cares about how we work, because he knows, because it's his will, the will of God, and because he is the one who will reward us one day in his presence, even if we don't see that here and now. And really, Paul is saying that everyone who follows Christ is a bondservant of Christ. Did we see that in here? Verse 6. Every Christian is a bondservant. Every Christian is a slave of Christ. And so whether we're currently in employment, whether we're currently feeling like a slave to an employer, or we're out of employment, either way, we are still slaves. Slaves no longer to sin, but slaves to Christ. And that is the most wonderful form of slavery we could ever have, because Christ is the master. We've been set free to be his subjects, to be his citizens, to be his children and his bondservants, his slave, and to work for him, whether we're working in an unpaid way, in a paid way, in a volunteer way, a salary way, whatever it is, we are serving as if we serve Christ by rendering all our services to others with a sincere heart. That's what he's calling on us to do. But what about this final category? Lastly, and briefly, particularly for Paul, there's just one verse on masters. We've thought about how children, fathers, and slaves are to be obedient to Christ. Well, the instruction is to behave towards the slaves, interestingly, as the slaves are to behave to the masters. Do you see that? Verse 9, masters, do the same to them. Not that it necessarily means that the masters should start obeying their slaves. That isn't necessarily exactly what should happen. But that they should be treating them with that same respect, integrity, honesty, sincerity. And significantly, he says in verse 9, not threateningly. And again, here's another countercultural command that probably would have stopped some of the people nodding their heads quite so vigorously of the day. This Roman sense of dominant masters that get their slaves to obey come what may. They are in charge. They hold the whip, whatever it might be. And yet here, he's saying, no, you're not to threaten them. Don't threaten them. That is not the Christian way of being a master. You shouldn't be abusing them, nor attacking them, nor threatening these slaves, which most likely would have been a pretty common practice back then, for the powerful one, the one that was the master, to intimidate the slave into obedience. But Paul's not having that. Verse 9, stop your threatening. Stop your threatening. That's his instruction to them. And what's the reason that he gives in the second half of that verse? Well, he says it's because every Christian who is a master over others, an employer of others, is also a slave to another higher master who is in heaven. And that's where I love this set of four things. He refers to children and to fathers, but even fathers are actually children of God. So we're all children in that way. He refers to slaves and masters, but then again, masters are really slaves of Christ anyway. So we're all in the slaves category too. It's really wonderful the way those go together. But therefore, he says to masters, you've got no grounds to lord it over some and to ignore others, to act like brutes in God's creation. They need to remember, these masters need to remember, that they're only holding a temporary and limited authority under God. And then any master can be reminded that they're therefore not to threaten or abuse anyone that's under them, because they're not threatened or abused by their master over them. God doesn't threaten or abuse them, so why should they in turn threaten or abuse anyone else? Well, there we have it then. We've had these instructions laid out by Paul for children, for fathers and parents, for slaves, for masters. And I'd like to suggest here that the key word is obey. Obey. But the motivation is not simply because we've been shouted at in order to obey. It's not simply because we've been told to. Instead, the motivation is our Lord. The motivation is Jesus, being in Jesus. It is him and our relationship to him that should motivate our obedience. We saw that repetition right at the start, didn't we? In the Lord, of the Lord, as bondservants of Christ, our Lord in heaven. It's come up time and time again. That's the context. That's the motivation to obey, which should then lead everyone, children, parents, workers, slaves, masters, all Christians, everyone in the household, yes, the nuclear household, but also the household of God, to realize that we're slaves of Christ. So in short, I go back to that opening children's song that we started with, Jesus is the boss. And once we've understood that relationship of us to him, once we've understood our relationship to him and our identity in him, therefore, we will hopefully want to obey him. We will want to treat others rightly, because we can obey him by obeying his instructions here in Ephesians 6. Why? Well, because we love him. Because we love God, we want to obey him, our master, who is in heaven. Let me pray that we would want to do that. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for speaking to us in your word. Thank you for confronting us in the many ways that we are tempted not to live in this way. We're sorry for those for whom this has brought to mind ways in which we have failed you. We are sorry for those things, but we do thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has set us free from sin and death, and we can be united to him. And we do pray that you'd help that union with Christ shape the way in which we relate to others. Pray for children, that they might be obedient to parents, fathers, that they might love and cherish and nourish their children, that employees or slaves, bondservants might obey earthly masters, and masters might not threaten, but might be kind and nourishing to those under their care. We do pray that you might help us to do this day in and day out. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.